little bit better. Okay, I forgot to do a sound check beforehand, so hope to avoid too much feedback for y'all. But welcome back.
Welcome to officially week one of book three, Believe in Me. I hope that all of you got a chance to do the day five from the end of book two, which was to read all the way through one of the Gospels. Raise your hand if you did that, if you read it. Yay! Good job! I'm proud of you. That is fantastic. I love it. I love it. So, all right. Well, this week, as we are starting book three, we wanted to just review a little bit of where we've been and preview just a glimpse of where we're going. Now, before we dive in, I want to especially welcome any new women who are joining us. We are so, so glad you're here. And I know it might feel like you're jumping in the middle of something. You're not. It's fine. The women in your group will help fill you in on anything you miss. So don't worry about it at all. We are so glad you're here. Now, just a reminder of some helpful resources for your Bible study. Number one, the table of contents in the front of your Bibles. No shame if you have to look up where Habakkuk is. Actually, we won't be referencing Habakkuk, but you know, you get my point. Number two, online Bibles. Online Bibles are great. I do love me a real solid paper Bible, and I think that's helpful, especially with the Gospels. But if you want to do some extra study, online Bibles have great resources. I really like blueletterbible.org. It's got study helps and images. It's great. Number three, the glossary at the back of your book. It's got, you know, whenever you come across a word in bold, you can go there and it'll fill in some potential gaps of who's who and what's where. And then number four, the end notes. Now, I have a caveat about the end notes because these have some extra resources and references and places to go. But if you are short on time, stay out of the end notes. They are not for you. Okay? We have women in this study in all different stages of life, and some of them have more time to dig deeper, and that's great, but not everyone can. There is no judgment. So if all you can do is read the Bible and the homework, just do that. That's great. And if you can't even do that, that's okay. Still come. We want you here, okay? All right. As I said in the very first week of this study, one of our goals with this study is to read the Gospels with a historically disciplined imagination. Now, normally studying the facts of history, that generally uses one part of our brain to organize data, whereas imagination, that kind of uses a different part of the brain that helps you visualize and feel. But what we want to do is to use the whole brain in a way that invites the Holy Spirit to infuse us with knowledge and understanding of his sacred text. Because if you haven't already figured it out, but Pastor Jennifer and Karen and Taylor and I, we love the Bible. We love it. Because the Bible reveals who God is, and it shows us the depth of his love for us. And every story and every page invites us to know him more and love him more, even the boring parts, okay? So today we're going to get a little bit into the boring parts, and we're going to do some background work and look at some of the cultural context that shaped the Gospels. Not to just get information, though, but to help us relate to these people as our brothers and our sisters and our neighbors and our teachers, so we can place ourselves in the grand story of Scripture, which begins at creation and whose destiny is new creation. Now, from our perspective, here in 2026, the Gospels are smack dab in the middle of God's salvation story. It's a story that began way back with Abraham and Sarah, whom God chose and he called and he set them apart to begin a new work in the world so that, as Genesis 12 says, all people on earth will be blessed through them. And it's a story that continued when their descendants, the Israelites, were freed from bondage in Egypt because God chose them and called them, and he set them apart by giving them his law through Moses. And at that time in history, God also gave them himself in a unique way, his presence in the tabernacle, so that he would be with them in their journey. And then as Joshua brought them into the land, crossing the Jordan River across from Jericho, just a little bit north of the Dead Sea. And then with the priest Eleazar, the land was distributed by casting lots, which is kind of like rolling dice, which is kind of a strange way to distribute land. But it meant that God decided the outcome so that there was no human bias. And there's something important about the land that will show up later in Jesus' teaching, so I kind of need to point it out now, but there's an Old Testament principle about the land that God said very clearly through Moses. He said, "The land is mine." See, God is the landowner, and they were to be his tenants. But you see in the last part of that verse, he says, "You are residents with me," because he was there too. And the land then was significant for three reasons. Number one, because it belonged to God. Number two, it was promised. He gave it to Abraham's descendants to provide for them, to provide a way for them to live and have life in the land. And number three, because he himself was there. And he was there first in the tabernacle, but then later in the temple at Jerusalem. So the whole land was actually sacred and set apart to the Lord. And after that time, the historical focus, it shifted away from Moses and Joshua and the priests to the judges, and then the kings, the era of monarchy. And Saul, who was the first king chosen according to the desires of the people, and then David, the king chosen according to God's plan. And David, of course, you know, he was a shepherd, and he was out with his sheep one day when the last judge, Samuel, Hannah's son, he visited David's home in Bethlehem, and Samuel then anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, came powerfully upon David. And I want you to see, we sometimes miss this, that if David had not been chosen and called and anointed, and if he had not had the power of the Spirit of the Lord, he would have been just like every other shepherd lost to history. But David conquered Goliath and became Israel's greatest king because God was with him in a unique way. And under David, the nation, it was united and it had its own mini empire. And surrounding nations paid tribute to them. And Israel was at rest and they were wealthy. And then Solomon, David's son, he built the permanent house for the Lord, the temple at Jerusalem. It was glorious and it was filled with gold. But that was all before the exile, before the nation was divided and foreign nations gobbled up the land piece by piece, before that beautiful temple was ruined and the people were sent away. But even when they were away from home, God still sent prophets to assure them that he was still with them. He himself was their sanctuary, their sacred space in exile. They didn't have the land, but they still had him. And they had his promise to bring them back and give them the land again. And he did. And a new temple was built, but it wasn't the same. The temple wasn't as grand, and the people no longer had their own king. They were ruled by foreigners, first the Persians and then the Greeks. And as the saying goes, to the victor goes the spoils. So even the land, in a sense, belonged to their foreign overlords. And those foreigners, they consolidated large tracts of land into estates And they redistributed all the land and forced people to pay taxes. And the old tribal allotments, those were all gone. But sometimes, you know, the original families would get some of it back, but often they were only working as tenant farmers, working for someone else who owned it and lived far away. And it seemed at that time that the promise of the prophets, the dream of the prophet Micah, that there would be no more war, and each man will sit under his own vine and fig tree with no one to frighten them. That all just seemed like a fantasy. And then there was this brief window of hope during the time of the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, they're sometimes called. It was a family of priests who led a revolution against the Greek overlords. And they cleansed the temple and they removed the influence of Greek culture that had people sacrificing to Zeus. And there was a resurgence of faithfulness to God. And the Pharisees actually developed as a group at that time to push against the Greek culture and push people towards the God of their fathers. And so the Hasmoneans, they became the high priests at the temple. And eventually they even became kings over the people. And they united the land and conquered different places, and they expanded their territory. And they didn't demand as much in taxes, but they also didn't return the land either. They kept those large estates, and they bonused their friends. And one scholar says that by Jesus' day, the most significant class of wealthy landowners was the high priestly families, the aristocrats who were connected to those Hasmoneans. And they had these large mansions in Jerusalem that were funded by their estates out in the countryside. And under Herod just made things worse. He'd just confiscate land if he liked it from people, especially who didn't support him, and then he'd give it to those who did, and especially like his military veterans. And of course, as Rome's appointed ruler, he taxed them heavily because Rome loved taxes. And often when they first conquered an area, they imposed massive financial burdens to pay for the cost of bringing them into the empire and to remind them that they belonged to Rome now. And Herod was a skilled politician, and he spent time in Rome, and he actually sent his sons there to learn Rome's ways. In fact, some of his sons and grandsons grew up with future emperors. And Herod saw in Rome the grand designs of the Roman world, the beautiful temples, and he wanted a nice temple in his territory to showcase their unique religion. And starting around 18 BC-ish, he began a remodeling project beyond anything you'll ever see on HGTV. It was amazing. He expanded the Temple Mount, and he built a bunch of structures around it, and he made the temple itself twice as large as Solomon's. And it was a point of pride for the nation. And rightfully so. It was beautiful. And Jews spread all over the world. They would come back for these pilgrimage festivals and holy days, and they could feel good about their God. And there was always the hope that life would go back to the way that it was before Rome, but before the exile. But always, too, there was a sense that something was missing. Obviously, their own king in the line of David, but not just that. The power that David had, the presence of God's Spirit. Sure, the priests still offered sacrifices and prayers as they had long ago, you know, to deal with sin and to worship their God. But since the prophet Malachi, there hadn't been any new words from the Lord. It seemed to them that the Spirit had just stopped. Silence. And the pious among them, they thought that if they could just do enough good, they could convince God to send his Spirit again. And they hoped and they prayed for the new day when the Messiah would come and the age of the Spirit would be inaugurated. But the longer they waited, the more they wondered if he would ever come. the more they discussed and debated what it would be like
when he did come.
In fact, around the temple court, this area called Solomon's Porch, famous wise rabbis would teach people all about the law of Moses and the subsequent writings of the prophets, which we call the Old Testament, or the OT, which was the OG scripture, right? And those expert teachers, they headed up the intellectual aspect of faith. And they had schools where scribes and experts taught the best of the best to carry on their traditions, to be teachers of the law in synagogues in the communities all over the land. And many of those experts were actually part of the Sanhedrin, the 70-member judicial council of the Jews, who also met in the temple complex. So there's three things to just kind of keep in mind about the temple and Jerusalem. Number one, it was the heart, the religious heart for the Jews. It was the place where they gathered to worship their God. And number two, it was also the intellectual center for Jews, where their experts studied and interpreted and taught the law of Moses. And number three, it was the foundation of their identity as a separate people, as part of the Roman Empire. See, Israel no longer existed as a political state. It was just called Roman Palestine. And their only real identity was as a religious community. And so their leaders' only real power was religious. And even that power was always under the watchful eye of Rome, especially at the temple, you know, with that fortress towering over the court. It reminded them that Rome could undo any decision with a snap. And Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor at the time, he had no problem interfering with temple proceedings, you know, letting everyone know who was the real power in the land. So from the greatest high priest at the head of the temple in the Sanhedrin to the lowest peasant worker working in someone else's fields, ultimately, all the Jews knew that they were powerless. And that feeling of powerlessness, it's a common human experience, right? And people, we respond to that feeling in different ways. You know, some people, they compromise and capitulate to whatever degree lets them maintain the status quo. Others, you know, they kind of manipulate and scheme to find ways to maybe get more power for themselves. Some use violence to rebel against the power structures. It never worked against the might of Rome, by the way. But some punch down, so to speak. They use whatever power they do have to attack people who are weaker than they, to criticize or ostracize others that they don't like or maybe don't agree with. See, they respond to their own lack of power by trying to control or trying to change their situation. So when a wild man, son of a priest, was hanging out down by the River Jordan in the same area where the Israelites first came into the land, and he was preaching a message that God's kingdom was near, to come home now, repent, to change, because change was coming. The light of dawn was just beginning to break the horizon and invade the darkness that had covered the land for so long. That was exciting news. And our study began with John the Baptizer. And one day after Jesus had returned from his testing in the wilderness, John declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And he sent two of his disciples, Andrew and John, to go with Jesus. And they asked him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus said those words that are the title for book one. He said, "Come and see." And they did. And they brought their brothers, Simon and James. And then they found others, Philip and Nathanael. And they came. And they saw. And they saw how Jesus treated people. And we saw it too, right? How he welcomed people and responded to their needs. Not cold and aloof, but with eye contact and physical touch. Even touching people with skin diseases, like he genuinely cared. And the crowds, they came too. Not because of anything in his appearance or his style. Not because of anything, nothing majestic about him. But because he was different. And as Luke tells us, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Luke loves to highlight Holy Spirit. Just reading it gives me goosebumps, right? And people came, and they saw. And the news about him spread. And book one, it generally covered about the first year of Jesus' public ministry, give or take. And then book two, Jesus invited people to respond to what they saw. And he said, follow me, to the fisherman and the tax collector, Matthew, and many others. But from among the throngs of people who came back over and over to learn from him, he chose the 12. Luke also likes to highlight prayer, so he pointed out that first Jesus spent the night in prayer before he chose and he called and he set apart the 12 as apostles. But Mark gives us a little extra information about the purpose of their designation. He says that Jesus designated them as apostles to be with him. Literally, be with him. Day in and day out. Following in his actual footsteps. Going all the places that he went. Watching him teach and heal and preach. So that they would learn how to do that as his official representatives. Sent out to continue his ministry and confront those powers of darkness head on. And there's two stories that we kind of looked at in the study. I want to just quickly revisit because they encapsulate these ideas of come and see and follow me. First, early in Jesus' ministry in Galilee and Capernaum, he was teaching and the crowds had come and they had packed a house full and four men, they brought their paralyzed friend and they dug a hole through the roof and then they lowered him on the mat, right in front of Jesus. And Mark says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And this verse illustrates a key verse in our study, John 2:25, that Jesus, he did not need any testimony about mankind, for he himself knew what was in each person. He could understand the hidden motives and desires of people, not just the outward appearances or what they said their motives were, right? And looking into this man's heart, Jesus saw faith and he saw sins. And if you remember when Taylor taught on this week, she said that Jesus comes to see sinners and to set them free. See, that's what forgiveness is. And I want you to notice just one other thing, that Jesus calls him son. And the word here is technon, child. This isn't an insult. It's an expression of care and personal connection and status and identity. Because a child is a child, right? They're not a grown-up. They're not an adult. And this man, he was powerless, if anyone was powerless. I mean, he was paralyzed. But he shows us a different response to powerlessness. He shows us a response of faith that says, I'm helpless, I'm desperate, and I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And Jesus did. And he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, this was a problem for the religious leaders who were in the room. And they had come to assess his teaching, if he was teaching scripture correctly. And Jesus knew what was in their hearts too. He knew what they were thinking within themselves, that they disagreed with what he said. They knew that he wasn't a priest, and they all knew that they weren't at the temple, which is where sins were to be dealt with. And so they questioned his authority to pronounce forgiveness, and they said in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? How dare he?" See, they came to Jesus, but all they saw was his 100% humanness. And they thought that he was overstepping the bounds of what ordinary humans were allowed to say about God. And they called it blasphemy, in their hearts at least. See, in the Old Testament, blasphemy, it meant to use God's name as a curse or to encourage false worship or to dishonor or insult God's dignity. And that's what they thought he was doing. See, they couldn't imagine that their God, the creator of the universe, would lower himself to do work through someone like Jesus. He was too ordinary, too not special. He hadn't attended the schools of the famous rabbis. He wasn't a part of the high priest's family. And they were adding it all up in their minds, and Jesus' words did not compute. But their problem was that they were thinking the wrong way. They were trying to do math when the issue was theology. See, they preferred their own understanding of God. They had figured out a system that sin had put them in debt, sure. But by doing acts of righteousness, you know, maybe extra praying, extra fasting, giving extra to charity, that boosted their status with God so they could earn his favor and his blessing. And that's why their elders built up those traditions, the oral law, to make a fence for Torah and avoid incurring debt while accruing bonus points for righteousness. And Jesus said, "Yeah, no." I mean, that's what he would have said if he was from Wisconsin like I am. But he's not. So instead, he proved his authority. And the man was healed. And everyone was amazed, and they glorified God, which is the exact opposite of blasphemy. See, Jesus was always doing that. All of his actions always pointed to the Father. They always directed glory and honor to him. But even as more and more people came, and they saw, and they glorified God and followed Jesus, they still didn't fully understand. And towards the end of book 2, which time-wise was around the beginning of Jesus' third year of ministry. It was at Passover time, and Jesus famously multiplied a boy's lunch to feed over 5,000 people gathered on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They were there to hear him teach. And all four Gospels include this story from different angles to give us a 4G view. Get it? 4G? Four Gospels. These are the jokes, folks. Anyway, Jesus took the boy's lunch, and he prayed, and he distributed it, and everyone was full. And John 6 says that when the people saw the sign, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." They realized that he's the one that Moses said would teach them directly with God's own words in his mouth. This meant that the age of silence was over. There was a real prophet in their midst. God's spirit was at work again. And they jumped to the conclusion that they wanted, that Jesus was like Moses or King David, and God was fixing to free them from their oppressors, to redeem them from slavery and give them the home he had promised to Abraham with him at the center. And then they leaped into action. And Jesus knew what was in their hearts, that they intended to make him king by force. Can you imagine? And Jesus withdrew. And then later that night, the disciples, they got caught in a storm out on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus came out to them, you know, walking on the water. And they were all, ah, it's a ghost. And he said, yeah, no. It's me. The I am. Ego and me. Don't be afraid. He used the same words from Exodus when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And they were utterly astounded and afraid because they had not understood about the bread. Remember when Taylor so beautifully taught about this in our last session? That they had not put two and two together to comprehend the lesson of the loaves. They missed the point that in the miraculous sign, Jesus was revealing his true identity. He's not just a prophet like Moses was a prophet. He's not just a king like the crowds wanted a king. The sign of the bread, like the sign of him walking on water, the signs showed him to be God in flesh, 100% human and 100% God. It's theological mystery, not math, okay? But even the disciples' hearts were hard. And they were closed off, and they couldn't receive the truth. And the next day, the crowds came again, and they wanted more bread, more signs. And Jesus said, yeah, no. And among those people who had been following, you know, who had kept showing up to the famous teacher, who brought their friends, who wanted to make him king and considered themselves to be his students, among them, they were offended, and they started grumbling. And from that time on, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him. He stopped following. And Jesus became less popular among the Jews, especially because he went into the Gentile regions, you know, up to Tyre, where he healed the daughter of the Canaanite woman, and then back to the Decapolis, where he fed 4,000. And then there was another boat trip on the Sea of Galilee, and they missed the point about the bread again. And then to Bethsaida, where he healed a blind man in stages. And that healing is, it's almost a metaphor of the disciples' understanding. See, they couldn't comprehend the full reality of Jesus because their perspective on the world was still dictated by their own ideas about life. They didn't grasp it, but they did keep coming back to Jesus. They doubted their doubts, right? And they didn't leave even though they didn't fully understand. And so as Jesus took them northward, deeper into Gentile territory, of course, Luke wants us to know that he was praying, right? And he asked the disciples a question. Who do the crowds say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And this is the question that he asks every one of us today. What about you? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he just a good man? You know, a man with special powers to do miracles? A really engaging teacher who's wise and can give good advice for living a good life? Is he a good friend to help you through tough times? A coach to challenge you to be more than you are, a priest to help you manage your feelings of guilt, a leader who can help you achieve your goals. See, everyone who ever came to Jesus had ideas about who he was and what he would do for them. And Jesus asked his followers, who am I to you? And Peter spoke up. He said, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one that we've been waiting for to lead us to victory and freedom and glory, which, yes, he would, but not in the way that they expected. And see, this is the theme of book 3, of letting Jesus confront our ideas about him so that our faith isn't in what he will do for us, but our faith is in him. We believe in him as he is. Because that's what following Jesus means. A student doesn't know more than their teacher. To be a disciple means coming back, to let Jesus correct our misunderstanding, to let him help us see more clearly. And that's actually the thing about being a child. A child doesn't know more than their parent. To be a child is to be dependent and to be the child of a loving father. Means that we can trust his care and we can let him decide our path. And that's the goal of book 3, Believe in Me. Because as John says, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of blood, nor the desire or will of man, but born of God. All right, will you pray with me? Oh, Father God, this is the desire of our hearts, to be loved by you, to be known by you, and to know you more. Even if parts of us rebel against it and parts of us just want to keep the status quo, God, draw us closer. Help us to see you better. Maybe the people might look like trees walking in our ideas, Lord, but help us to see more clearly as you helped that man in Bethsaida to see more clearly. Lord, as we go into our groups tonight, would you help us to share what is truly in our hearts and to feel the welcome of your Holy Spirit through this place. Lord, we love you. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you happen to be a group leader and you did not get the discussion questions, please see Dana.